Right, well, as most of you know, that we have been for several weeks going through a series on the family, but as also, again, most of you know, this past week my family and I have had the privilege of going on vacation in the mountains in Gatlinburg and Pigeon Forge, and so I've brought some things that I actually brought to Louisville a few weeks ago that I had prepared at that time, and so we're taking a diversion this morning in our Sunday school as well as our morning worship from our series on the family and our series in Luke. And to do to present to you some things that I prepared at that time for the church in Louisville. What I'd like to do this morning, just by way of introduction of what we'll be doing in our departure, is doing something of a book review. I forgot my book here. There we go. A book review or an overview of a book by the name of Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, whose author is his name is Oz Guinness. Now, Oz Guinness was at one time, the name you might most associate him with is with Francis Schaeffer. Are we okay? Okay, just a moment. Okay. I was having some other problems this morning. That's okay. We got it on audio? All right, that's fine. All right, so Oz Guinness was a companion and almost a disciple of Francis Schaeffer, a well-known Reformed apologetics man. He and his wife, Edith Schaeffer, founded Labrie in Switzerland and now has other branches. They were kind of strongholds of places where people could come and ask questions about the Christian faith. And Oz Guinness was a younger companion of him and continues to do some work in apologetics. And I'm reading now a book called The Long Journey Home, which is an evangelistic book to stir those who have more of a thinking mind toward the Christian faith and kind of a comparative study of the major thoughts in the world that we have and why Christianity is the most coherent worldview that we have. So anyway, that's a little bit about Oz Guinness. And I read this book several weeks ago, and it's only about 150 pages, but some of the things in it were so significant and I think helpful to my own thinking and what we are in our culture. I'm taking a departure this morning from our normal exposition and study of the Word of God directly to look something at what Oz Guinness, an overview of what Oz Guinness covers in this book. Now, to give some biblical warrant to do this, I want us to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32 to give something of an apologetic for why I think we should even do something like this. Somebody might say, well, this is an exposition. This is in direct teaching from the Word of God. And so I want to give something of an apologetic of why we can do something like this. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 12, and verse 32. Going back to verse 31, we're told, no, verse 32, speaking of David's army, of the children of Issachar, we're told in verse 32, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs, who were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. These children of Issachar were noted as men who understood their times. They had an understanding of what their times and what the thinking and the people of their times represented, so that they would know how to teach Israel, God's people, how to interact and what they should watch out for, what they should see as good things, what things they need to be aware of, and so on. So that's what Oz Guinness essentially seeks to do in this book, is to have an understanding of our times. I do have an overhead here this morning. I'm sorry if it's too small, but I'll try to go along with the outline. In the introduction of the book, he addresses what he says is a leading problem within evangelical Christianity. And that is what he calls anti-intellectualism. And as he defines it, and this is really what the entire book is about, is the issue of non-thinking Christian evangelicals. By evangelical, we mean a broad term of those who believe in the authority of Scripture, who believe in the necessity of the gospel and of what Christ did on the cross to be saved and to have hope for an eternal heaven. Anti-intellectualism within evangelical circles he defines as a disposition to discount the importance of truth and the life of the mind. To discount in some way or another the importance of truth. Truth doesn't matter, and we'll see some things that have been replaced for truth. And then also the life of the mind, the cultivation of a thinking, a disposition, a mind that thinks through issues and doesn't just go through the motions. So he defines this as the anti-intellectualism that has affected Christianity. And he calls it two things. He calls it, first of all, a scandal. And this is from the Greek word skandalon, which means a stumbling block. A scandal, and he says it's a scandal to the Christian faith. Now, in one sense, as you'll remember, Paul uses this word scandal, that the cross is a skandalon. It is a trap. It is a stumbling block to the unbeliever. And what that means is essentially that it's something they want to avoid. It's what, something they want to stay away from and they're opposed to. But this isn't what he means here. A stumbling block could also be, as Isaiah walked up here early this morning, when I was standing over here and the cord was across here, he was looking, or he wasn't looking, and walked across and tripped and fell down. And that is a scandalon. That was a scandalon to Isaiah, this cord up here. It was something that was put in his way, unbeknownst to him, that caused him to stumble and fall. And so he says that anti-intellectualism can be a stumbling block set before the unbeliever, that because of this, and as we'll define it, that thinking people, even non-Christians, because of anti-intellectualism within the church, is a stumbling block, and it's an undue stumbling block, something that we need to seek to remove out of the way of the unbeliever. Now, the second thing he says, not only is anti-intellectualism a scandal, but also he says that it is a sin. Remember, discounting the importance of truth and the life of the mind is how we're defining anti-intellectualism. It is a scandal, it is a stumbling block to the unbeliever. And then secondly, he says that it is a sin. It is a sin because anti-intellectualism is a refusal to love God with all of our mind. Remember the greatest commandment when the Lord is asked, what is it that is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. So to be non-thinking Christian is to refuse to worship God in the greatest commandment, that we should love Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind. That is our thinking capacity, the importance of truth in the life of the mind. He says, as God has given us minds, we can measure our obedience, at least in part, by whether we are loving Him with those minds, and disobedience by whether we are not. Offering up our minds to God in all our thinking is a part of our praise to Him. So it's a scandal, and it is a sin. He says that Christianity has moved from being in large part confessionally defined. That is, as we are a confessional church, we have the 1689 confession. We have thought through, and those who have gone before us have thought through, what do we believe about God? What do we believe about Christ? What do we believe about the condition of man? And throughout church history, there's been a confessional identity to the church. You can go through large books on confessions of different churches and what they believe. But now it's been watered down to like the bare minimums. It's just, well, what do we need to know for sure? And nothing else really matters. So it's gone from being, in large part, Christianity, a confessionally defined movement, to be a movement defined by causes. Not truth, but what you do. And we'll see some of that and how that's worked its way out. This bears a variety of bad fruit. And the two most serious, he says, are superficial and bad theology. Just theology that's not coherent. It's not systematic. It contradicts itself. That it has, I believe this about God, that God knows all things, but yet God is learning as we go along. The so-called open theism, I believe in some cases heresy when taken as far as what they try to take it, that God is just rolling with the punches. He doesn't know all things uncontingently, that he knows, he doesn't have exhaustive knowledge, that he's just kind of rolling along and kind of responding to what he sees happening. Well, that is not compatible with confessional Christianity, biblical Christianity's view of the omniscience of God, that God knows everything exhaustively. He knows all potential and all real possibilities. So superficial or bad theology, and then he says also that anti-intellectualism will give, in its bad fruit, be a lack of serious apologetics for the Christian faith, to really engage the human mind, to really engage the heart, to have an answer for those who ask for the hope that is within us. That is what we're told in Peter. Now, he gives a warning here, and I think it's an excellent warning, because this may be, perhaps for some, an initial response to even this idea of anti-intellectualism. You say, well, I'm not a thinking person. I'm not a person that's real brainy and academic. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about becoming brainy and academic. The warning here is that intellectualism is not the answer to anti-intellectualism, or as I put it here, the biblical answer to anti-intellectualism is not intellectualism, that we become intellectual, that we become academics. He says this, our passion is not for academic respectability, but for faithfulness to the commands of Jesus, and that is the command to love God with all of your mind. Our lament is not for the destruction of the elite culture of Western civilization, but for the deficiencies of everyday discipleship as Christians. Our mission is not the recovery of some lost golden age of supposedly better Christian thinking, but the renewal of a church today that has integrity, that has faithfulness, and effectiveness in its thinking. Once again, thinking Christianity is first and foremost a matter of love, of minds in love with God and with the truth of His Word. So that is, I think, an excellent warning. He is not arguing we all become academics, we all become scholastics, but rather that we simply love God with our mind enough to think about what we believe and to think about our culture and to think about our times. So that's what he gives by way of introduction. Now the second part, which actually he names part one here, is what he calls a ghost mind. Here's the illustration that he's basically going to draw out through the book. And I probably am only going to get this morning, I'm not going to rush what we're doing. I'm only going to get through the two major sections. There's a third section that I hope to cover next week on what should we do, how should we think Christianly. But what he deals with in part one is the creation of a ghost mind. Now, most of us know what a ghost town is, right? A ghost town is a town which at one time had an influx of people, and we think of the gold rushes and some of the ghost towns that arose during the gold rush out in the West, where you have this influx of people and they'd have life and they'd have vibrancy. Well, then suddenly they'd either exhaust the gold or they couldn't find any more, or they didn't find any in the first place, and the life left, but the superstructures were still there. They were empty, they were hollow, they were devoid of life and of vibrancy. And he says this is essentially what has happened to the Christian evangelical mind in our day, that there has been the creation of a ghost mind. It looks like a mind, it has the form of a mind, it looks like it's thinking, but really it's empty. And that's what he's talking about here. Now in this part one, the creation of a ghost mind, he's going to go back to what he believes was a high point in evangelical Christianity, and that was the Puritan movement. Guinness suggests that one of the greatest examples of a Christian mind was at the very beginning of the American story, when conditions were most precarious and least settled. The Puritan movement, and also actually a little more solidly perhaps in Europe, and the Puritan movement there, and then as it came over to New England. For Christians, no past age is ever a golden age. But in this case, he says, that that first age of American Christianity was far stronger than what evangelicalism is as a whole today. He points out that there was a connection in the mind of the Puritan, whether it be the recognized ministry or whether it be the common people within Puritanism. There was a connection between faith and learning. There was not for them a division. We have faith over here, the spiritual aspect, and then we have secular learning and science and literature over here. In the Puritan mind, the two were fused together. All of life was a living sacrifice. All of life was to come under the dominion of the Lord. Early on, there was a great emphasis for the needs of schools, and that's why Harvard and Princeton and other well-known but now largely devoid of true spirituality, colleges were started, even many seminaries started with a drive for the fusion together of faith and learning. Their view was, that is the Puritans, the view was that Satan, the enemy of mankind,
finds his strongest weapons in the ignorance of men. And Paul, remember, reminds us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, that he has certain things that he uses, and one of them is ignorance itself. Men perish because of lack of knowledge. In distinction from this, they say religion is the road to true knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And he brings in the whole Reformed perspective of you can't understand or know anything truly unless you understand the fear of the Lord. You can know true things, you can know facts, you can know something of life, but you can't know it without the context of the fear of the Lord. Now, one question that arises is, how did America become a ghost mind, and particularly American evangelicalism? How did it move from putting such an emphasis on the understanding of God's truth, the defining and the expression of God's truth, into the forms of anti-intellectualism today? So again, he uses the illustration here of a ghost town. It at one time had life, but now it is empty. It has a form. And what he does in this part is traces up to the Civil War era to certain things that emptied out the Christian evangelical mind. And then the second section, part two, will be what then culturally has filled the evangelical mind and even the mind of our culture to empty it, and then to in a second major stage post-Civil War to fill it up with something else. And so those are the two major sections he'll deal with here. He suggests that from about 1700 to the Civil War is the emptying of the evangelical mind, and then from the Civil War to the present is the filling in of something and the creation of what he calls an idiot culture. Well, I tell you, as you go through this, you wonder how much we've just bought into all this stuff. I mean, it's very revealing as we'll go through. As is often the case, you must first empty something to fill it with something else. These influences have virtually devastated the earlier perspectives of the Puritan mind. He then lays out eight movements or ideas that hollowed out the Christian mind in America, making it susceptible to be filled with false ideas. We will see that most of these movements have a positive element to them, and even when I first defined them, you might say, well, that sounds right, that sounds good, but it's these things taken without biblical balance that help empty the mind and help destroy biblical confessional Christianity. Most of these movements, as we'll see, when they were originally propagated, were done by sincere people. They were responding, in many cases, to errors on the other side, and they were responding to that. But as we've talked about many times, it's often a pendulum swing. We respond to something, and rather than going, oh, that's bad, and stepping back two steps and saying, okay, there's about the middle, we have a knee-jerk reaction. We run the other way. And that's what ends up in some of these extremes. We will find as we go through these, many of these ideas are not merely pre-Civil War, but they continue in some ways today. And some of them will sound like very close cousins to movements that we're aware of today. Well, the first one is the setting up of a ghost mind, what he calls polarization. Polarization, as he defines it, is the setting up of a false antagonism, a warring, a rivalry between the heart and the mind. He says that a hallmark of the Puritan mind was its commitment to the unity of truth and thus to the integration of faith and life, worship and discipleship, faith and learning. All of these things were under the lordship of Christ. So again, faith. Well, it's not just faith, it's not just what you believe, but it's life. It's how we live, how that faith and life interface with one another. It's not just worship in some spiritual sense, but it's everyday discipleship, how we live before the Lord. It's not only faith, but it's also faith and learning. He says all of these things were under the lordship of Christ. He then traces out historically that through a number of revivalistic movements and popular evangelists, which even continue to our own day, there was especially an emphasis on an experience of God, a personal relationship to Him, and that truth and the content of what you hear in the sermon is not what matters, but it's what you see happen at the invitation. In many cases, there are books written where these so-called evangelists say that very explicitly. We got to get to the invitation so that people can experience God as quickly as possible, diminish truth, give them the least amount of truth that you can to get them to the altar. That's the idea. So it's not them responding to the truth of the gospel, the truth of human depravity, but it's rather to have an experience. And so polarization actually sets them up. No, no, we don't want to confuse them with doctrine. We don't want to confuse them with what the Bible says. We want them to experience God. That's the idea. It's either or. This polarization actually pits the heart and mind against one another. And if you ever begin to doubt your heart, then you just got to trust in your heart. If you have bad thoughts, don't think that way. If you ever doubt your conversion, don't do that. Just trust in your experience and trust in your heart. They set up the mind and the heart as if they are incompatible. And this falsehood put religion and spirituality merely in the heart and excluded the mind. He says the problem, and this is a quotation, I can't remember who it was, I didn't mark it down here, but I don't think this is Guinness, he's actually quoting somebody else here. He says the problem is not only to win souls, right? That's the phrase, we've got to win souls. The problem is not only to win souls, but to save minds. Now listen to this very carefully, please. If you, quote, win the world and lose the mind of the world, you will soon discover you have not won the world. Indeed, it may turn out you have actually lost the world. Why? Because you've given them a counterfeit conversion. They don't understand truth. They don't understand the Word of God. They don't understand the gospel of what it is to have faith in Christ. You've given them a conversion experience, and they don't even understand it. They don't know the gospel. They don't understand that. And not only will you soon discover, he says, you have not won the world, you may actually lose the world and help it along in its damnation. Right? Give it a conversion experience, but not the mind. Well, that's the first thing, polarization. Isn't this good, rich stuff? It's like, wow. He's definitely got his finger on our culture and the pulse of Christianity, I think. This was written in 1994. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's recent. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's the first thing. And we see that and we go, pitting heart and mind together, of course not. But here's a more subtle form of this polarization. This is something that seems a little more friendly at the beginning. What he calls pietism. Pietism can be a close kin to polarization. By the way, all these start with P's. It's just a good alliteration device there. This can be a close kin to polarization, but instead of pitting them against one another, it emphasizes one side of the scale. Right? So if I heard Pastor Martin on a series he did about the stewardship of the body. And he said that somebody told him very on in the Christian life, if the devil can't keep you at the foot of the mountain, he'll push you over the top when you get there. And basically, the devil either wants us to sit still and do nothing, or once we begin to do something, to push us over the edge. That's the devil, as long as we're just not making progress. So, and the point is that it's not an antagonism in pietism, but the emphasis of one aspect to the degrading of another aspect. That is, the emphasis of the heart and the degrading of the mind, which is a little more subtle. The definition he gives is the giving of a primary place to total life, to spiritual devotion to God. Now, here's where it begins to get a little hairy, because that sounds good at first, doesn't it? And when I read that, I thought, well, what's the problem with that? Isn't that what we emphasize? You must be born again. You must have a spiritual devotion of life to God. We must give a primary place to total life, to spiritual devotion to God. Isn't that Romans 12, 1 and 2? Offering yourself as a living sacrifice. But remember again, it's an overemphasis. And also, it depends on what we mean by a total life of, quote, spiritual devotion to God. What is spiritual devotion to God? And we'll take a look at that in just a moment, how deceptive that idea can be, but I'll explain in just a moment. Now, it must be pointed out that at first glance, this emphasis seems to be good and right, and such movements have often been in response to errors such as sacramentalism, that is, salvation is through the sacraments, doctrinalism, that is, that salvation is by knowing truth merely, legalism, that salvation is by our obedience, and intellectualism, that salvation is by attainment of knowledge. That was a response. This puts sacramentalism, finding salvation in baptism and the Lord's table, doctrinalism, if you hold to the 1689 confession, you must be a true Christian, legalism, that if you do certain things, then you will be saved by your own works, and then this intellectualism, the attainment of knowledge is the thing that saves us. Pietism responds to that and says, no, it's not just what you know, it's not just what you believe, it's not just what you do, but it has to do with a devotion of heart to God. It is the new birth. It is to love God truly through regeneration. Pietism is seen as an emphasis on that which is spiritual so much that other things then begin to be neglected. This tends toward a kind of spirituality that makes the church what has been called a spiritual ghetto. So now there's, again, the secular world, there is learning, there is education, there is politics, there is art, there is culture, and that's all out there. But we have spiritual devotion to God and begin to cloister together and become a kind of a Protestant monastery, that we have certain rules and regulations, that we are separate, so that the light is not set on a hill, so rather it's put under a bushel basket and says basically if you want light and truth, you come to us. So this tends toward a lack of engagement. Rather, true spirituality is seen as a complete withdrawing from the world, whether in politics, music, art, apologetics, literature, or education. No longer is the church the salt of the earth to be spread out in order to slow down the corruption. It's no longer the light to be set on a hill to shine in the world, but consistently worked out in this overemphasize of the, quote, spiritual, it leads to Christian communities, even such practices as the Amish. I mean, that is a practical outwork of pietism. We don't want to be a part of the world. Well, what does that mean? Well, maybe it means wearing belts, so we'll wear suspenders instead. Well, it means wearing certain kind of beards. Well, it means wearing certain kind of clothes. It means wearing certain kind of hats. It means not using electricity unless we've got a generator. It means not having a telephone, but we can use a telephone when we drive into town. It means not owning a car, but you can hire a car to drive you into town. So it's this attempt of total segregation, but it breaks down. It breaks down at some point. There is not an attempt to be in the world to impact it, but to come out of the world and wait until others come and join us. That is the overemphasis of this idea of pietism. Rather than seeing the world as the Lord's, and thus to seek to propagate the truth to the point of impacting culture and society and arts and education and politics, rather than seeking to impact it without it domineering and becoming our gods, there is a withdrawal from it. This emphasis eventually leads to a meltdown of truth and doctrinal precision. Why? Because you're never engaging with the world, and the world isn't asking, what do you believe? How do you defend that? What do you think about this? How do you give an answer for your faith? But everybody just kind of locksteps in together. This is what we believe. These are the traditions of the Father. And so you'll find again, and from my understanding of Amish communities, doctrinal precision in the definition of what we believe begins to be very watered down, and there are just some broad outlines of what we believe. There's lack of serious expository preaching and teaching from, again, my understanding of those who've had some contact with Amish communities. So we must be careful in response to this not to throw out the baby, the proverbial baby with the bathwater. That is the emphasis on one's spirituality, for this will lead to becoming a part of the world. Remember what pietism is responding to? Well, sometimes in excuse making, I'm going to engage my culture, what can happen? The wiles of the devil aren't realized, and a person gets sucked right in. So rather than being in the world and not of the world, a person becomes both in the world and of the world. So again, can you see the balance? It is, okay, wow, culture, politics, art, we got to go get them. And then you jump headfirst in without the realization of the call of God to come apart from them and be ye separate. So it's not easy. It's not simplistic, but must be balanced out. All right, those are the first. Any two questions on that? Those two, the pietism and polarization? Okay. Number three, primitivism. Primitivism. By definition, primitivism is a desire to restore a primitive or original order of life. Now, this can come in different forms depending on what period seems best to a person. This can be expressed in some of the New Age holistic movements. Well, we've got to get back to the utopia, the Garden of Eden. If we only eat the right things and get all of our vibes in the right order, we will be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. If we can only eat the right things and put the natural products in our body and not the unnatural products, that's a form of primitivism. If we can only get back, years ago, Kimberly and I read a book called Back to Eden, and it had that basic philosophy. If you'll just eat the right things, it doesn't take into account the fall and human sin and the repercussions of the fall upon human nature and the fact that we are born to die and we are perishing in our outward man. But there is this idea that if we can go back to that primitive period and just live like that, then, you know, maybe we all get naked and stand in a garden and live natural out in the woods. A lot of the 60s counterculture, anti-culture lived with that kind of utopian idea. If we can just have free love and get naked and do all those things, then we will live in peace and unity and love, and it will be like a Garden of Eden. That's one form of primitivism. And don't think that's gone, by the way. It's still around. Actually, I think there are new resurgence of that kind of idea. Primitivism can also come out in the form of somebody seeing the Old Testament Mosaic law, what is known as theonomy. If we can just get back to living to the law and to the civil and judicial expressions of the Mosaic law, even in our culture, if we could get back to that, then everything would be right. There are those I would point out the charismatic movement that says, no, the primitive time, the time we got to get back to is the New Testament church, the first century church. If we can just be more like the church at Corinth, man, the churches would be blessed and the churches would see a pouring out of the Spirit of God. We've got to get back to the early church. Well, my question then is, which early church? Corinth? It was true church, but they've got people wrestling with issues of whether there's one God or whether there's many gods because they're abhorred at the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. They're wrestling with the whole monotheistic thing. They've got a guy who's committing adultery with his father's wife, and they're all going, look how loving we are. They've got this problem with loving one another. They're divisive. They're falling after their favorite pastors and teachers. Well, is that the utopian early church we're talking about? Or are we talking about the Galatian church, who have been so beguiled by a false gospel that he says, "You are who has beguiled you, O foolish Galatians?" Well, that church. Well, how about the church at Philippi? Euodia and Syntyche can't get along. He has to address them. He has to keep telling them rejoice. And though it is by and large a joyful letter, which church? One of the seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus deals with in Revelation. Five of which he rebukes sternly for false doctrine, for fornication. See, there's this utopian view of just dropping all. We got to get back to the early church. Well, the early church, like the modern church, we are not perfect. And like this church, we've got problems. And it's problems the Scripture addresses. But that charismatic tendency, get back to the early church and God will pour out his blessing. But somebody says, no, I'm not that. I'm not charismatic. I'm not theonomic. I'm not New Age-ish. All right, well, how about the Reformation? How about a primitivism view, a primitivistic view of the Reformation? We can just get back to Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, if we can just do what they did, then the churches we built, well, no, there were problems there too. How about Puritan New England? How about the true America of our founding fathers? Well, the problem is, in every one of these periods, they were imperfect periods. They were not golden ages. All of them had things that we learned from, but none of them were utopian, except for the garden before the fall. But none of them are perfect periods. This idea of primitivism, if we can just do what so-and-so did, if only this, has a tendency to address difficult things in our world with simplistic answers. Well, what should we do about this? We just need to do what God says. Well, that's true. But what does that mean? It's simplistic. Now, the gospel's simple. It's a simple gospel. We should not be beguiled to a complex gospel. But in addressing issues in our culture, in our world, in our lives, any of you who have walked in the Christian faith for very long know that there aren't often simplistic answers. It can be expressed in a slogan or oversimplify simple solutions. If only we would do this, then God would do such and such. Well, don't believe that's always the case. There's often, in primitivism, a lack of seeking to understand what God has continued to teach the church by way of application throughout church history. We continue to live in a fallen and changing world, and while God's truth does not change, history is not monolithic. Our culture is not the same as our culture 100 years ago and 200 years ago. Our culture is not the same as European Christendom culture. That culture was not the same as the culture that came before it. God has us in varying contexts, and His truth is unchanged and unchanging. And the question is, how do we apply that truth to our present circumstances? Our responsibility is to examine each of these periods, and rather than trying to go back and live in that way, to ask what we learn, both good and bad, from those periods, and how they address our present circumstances. To apply them to our own period. We remember here that history is dynamic. It's not static. God is a personal God who is working in history and instructing His people throughout the ages. So that's the third thing. Well, we might not even get through the first section. I can't believe I got through the whole thing in Louisville in an hour. Number four, populism. That's primitivism, now populism. Okay, populism can be defined as a movement committed to the rights, wisdom, and virtues of the, and here's the key word, common people. Now again, at first glance, this seems really right. Doesn't the Bible teach the priesthood of all believers? Doesn't John say in 1 John, you have no need that anyone should teach you, for you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Populism is a movement committed to the rights, wisdom, and virtues of the common people. There is the biblical truth of the equality of the people of God, that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. All Christians are priests before the Lord, that there is a priesthood of the believers. But the ideas of populism takes us to the point that there is then no distinction between the common people and anybody else. Common here as he's using it. What we might say the laity or the lay person. But there's no reason to believe that anyone has a greater understanding of truth than anybody else. So it's a leveling out of everyone in, as it were, into common people. There are no authorities. There is no one with a higher knowledge of truth or an understanding of truth. No one has any more sense of authority in what they say, what they teach. The ideas of populism takes us to the point that there are no distinction, that there is no reason to believe anyone has a greater understanding of this truth. Now, this was, in a good way, a response to a hyper-distinction between the common people and the clergy, like in the Roman Catholic Church. The common people, even at one time in Roman Catholic history, the Bible was a forbidden book. It wasn't for you common people. You can't interpret it. You can't understand it. That's the church's job. It's the priesthood's job. It's the scholar's job. You just need to lockstep into what the church has told you to do, And our knowledge is such, we are the intelligentsia, we are the ones who have understanding, and you guys don't. You just do what we say and you'll be fine. God will accept you, and you pay your penance, and you pay your indulgences and do what we tell you. And this is, in some sense, a response to that. And that also took place in Protestant movements, where the pastor was the man of God. And when he walked in the room, you quieted down a little bit. And he came in his robe, and he stood in a very austere way and had his preaching voice. And you give reverence to the man of God in this hyper-distinction way. He is the clergy. He is the man. And he becomes a sort of priest and a mediator. And without him praying for me, and without him teaching me, I'm just a wandering sheep out here, and I have no help. But see, that was a response to that hyper perspective. It was not kept in balance by the biblical testimonies regarding Christ giving to his church peculiar gifts of men to lead and to teach the people of God. You see, again, the extremes, the flat leveling, and then on the other side, the hyper distinction. Well, we keep in mind, you have no one should teach you, for you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But we also read in Ephesians 4 that Christ gives gifts to the church, pastors and teachers, to instruct, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so we all grow to the unity of faith and the full knowledge of the grown man. This idea that there are teachers who are expected to know more and to understand more and to teach in a way that we're edified and that we're built up and that we grow and our understanding of truth. So it was not kept in balance. The extremes of populism emphasized the legitimacy without question of each person's religious experience and each person's understanding of truth. So my truth is just as good as your truth, and your truth is just as good as his truth. And none of us have to really think, but I've had an experience with God that you should not question. And what I believe, you should not question, but accept it. This led to a lack of burden to have men given solid theological and biblical training and expressions of sound theology. It diminished the purpose of writing of systematic theologies and exegetical studies, because as long as I am the Lord's, then I know everything I need to know and understanding everything I need to understand. No one's any better than me. No one's not more knowledgeable than me. Therefore, we don't need them. Discussion about the true meaning of texts of the Bible were replaced by each person becoming their own interpreter without the consensus of past or present Christians. Don't question what I believe. I know that makes no sense and it's totally taken out of context, but that's what it means to me. Don't challenge that. Again, can't we see some of these things in our own day with even professing Christians that we've known? You know, well, the Greek word here is no. That's not, this is what God has revealed to me. All right, well, okay. But what's interesting here is when it comes to other vocations, people were expected to go to school or apprenticeship or else they weren't prepared. And if you want a doctor, that you go into the doctor's office and you look around and you don't see those nice shiny plaques up there, you look at them and you begin to say, I didn't notice. I was just curious. Where did you go to school to get your PhD? So did you go, oh, I haven't. Oh, and you're going to do what to me? You're going to dig into my body? What? Okay, well, if I go to the dentist and he comes in and he's just unwrapping his new tools, and I is, that's a pretty thing. I wonder what I do with that. Excuse me, have you had any training in this? No? Well, I'm not going to submit myself to you. How about a lawyer, who's got his Law 101, Law and Justice 101 book sitting there, and you're like, I'm just starting law school. You expect somebody with experience, you expect somebody who has been able to wield their skills and hone. Well, under this view of populism, there's no need for a specialized studied, not clergy, but ministry. There's no need for that. I mean, just what's true and what God teaches us about every other vocation. Well, you're a truck driver, are you? Yeah. Well, do you have a light? Well, no, I've never actually driven before. Well, and you want to work for us? You've never driven a car? Nothing? No. Every other vocation, almost, at least any specialized vocation, expects a certain degree of training and understanding and provenness. But here, All of that is wiped away. What God teaches us even in common grace is wiped away. When it comes to spiritual things, such learning was looked at suspiciously or even negatively. No creed but the Bible became a common expression. And each person's own interpretation, regardless of how fanciful, illogical, or ridiculous, is accepted as valid. And you can't question it. I need to move quickly here. We're only going to get through this first section. Pluralism. Pluralism. A belief that what matters most is not what one believes, but what one does. Now, he goes into a great deal of distinction between this and what's known as relativism. Relativism says that there is no absolute truth, that your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. But pluralism is more subtle and even more deceptive. Where there is pluralism in the church, there is a shifting from what one believes to what one does. The person will say, oh yes, there's an absolute truth, and somebody believes it and some people don't. But you know, at the end of the day, that's not really what matters anyway. Do you love people? Do you love God? Let's not define what that means. Well, if so, and I can see you out ministering to your neighbors, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're acting. See, and we know that faith without works is dead. And that's a truth that they're kind of skimming around the edges of, that we should recognize. But here it's saying that what matters most is not what one believes or what one does. While the church at large is to live charitably with its differences, pluralism takes it further and says that it doesn't even matter what you believe as long as you are doing, as long as you're in a pro-life movement, as long as you're assumed this is what Christians do. We assume that Christians sit in front of abortion clinics and have a passive disobedience. There's that active disobedience. That there is this just, it's assumed. That's what, if you're a Christian, that's what you do. Without coming and saying, what does the Bible say about those kinds of things? As long as you're doing something, that's what matters. There's an emphasis on the universal. This is expressed in what's known as the ecumenical movement. As long as you have the big pieces in place, it doesn't matter if you've got things about how a person is made right before God, how a person is justified, whether it's faith and works or if it's faith alone. That doesn't matter as long as you're expressing your beliefs in some way. But we remember such passages as Titus 1:1, that there is a truth according to godliness. That what right deeds ebb forth from right thinking. And where there's wrong thinking, there will be wrong living. Where there is right thinking, there should be right living. That's number 5, pluralism. Number 6, pragmatism. And here is one of the kings of our day that's sitting on his throne and ruling with great power. Pragmatism. What matters most is not so much what is true, right, or biblical, but what works. That's the bottom line. Pragmatism. What matters is not so much what is true, right, or biblical, but does it work? This has been a driving force in America and American Christianity for some time now. When adopted by the church, the results seem to validate it. Pragmatism is self-validating. Because pragmatists, let's say it's in the issue of how do we increase our membership? Well, the answer of pragmatism, well, the answer biblically is we preach the gospel, we teach the truth, and those who are committed to things, then they join the church, and they become a part of the body. But pragmatism doesn't see it that way. It says, you know, if you try that and it doesn't work, then do something else. Pragmatism looks at us and says, you've been here how long? It's just this group of people? Well, it's not working. It's not whether it's true, right, and biblical, but it's not working. So, well, what works? Well, what works is what generates the most of whatever you're desiring to do. So pragmatism keeps trying everything until it hits on something that works. And then it works, and it builds up, and then when it begins to diminish, you're like, oh, we got to go to something else. And it keeps working and keeps working and keeps searching so that it's a snowball effect. And pragmatism seems to be self-validating. One way this is expressed on how people are quickly decisioned through various evangelistic techniques. I was at a church a couple of years ago, and I was very familiar with the invitation system where, you know, you have your head bowed and you raise your hand, and then he encourages you, if you raise your hand, to come to the front and make a decision for Christ and so on. But that apparently wasn't working well enough, so they came up with a new thing. Well, if you're standing there at the invitation, now if you are a Christian, raise your hand. Okay, so you got all these people raising their hands. And then after a few minutes of some emotional appeals, then they said, if you saw that the person next to you didn't raise their hand, take them by the hand and bring them up to the front. That's pragmatism, right? Well, we're inviting people and they're not responding, so what do we do? Well, we got to come up with something else. And did they get decisions that night? Probably, of some sort. Forced decisions. I mean, there's no, you know, talking about dragging to Christ. I mean, is it compelling them to come? Yeah, well, that's taking it very literally, isn't it? All right, so biblical ideas and practices are often then bypassed, and at the end of the day, what works is king. Religious beliefs are not true because of their biblical and philosophical claims, but because of their impact. Well, how can you say this is wrong? Because it's working. It's working. How can you say it's wrong? Well, because the Bible says this. Well, but it's working. It worked for me. It worked for our church. It worked for our group. The question then becomes not is it true, but does it work? That's pragmatism. Seventh, Philistinism. We're almost there. The definition of Philistinism, or a definition, would be tendencies toward being crucially uninformed in a special area of knowledge, or even openly disdainful of intellectual or artistic values. And this is really a byproduct of all the previous ideas and philosophies up to this point. Philistinism is then just to become ignorant. I don't want to know about culture. I don't want to know. I don't need to be educated. I don't need to think. I don't need. So Philistinism then separates itself from the culture around it. Guinness points out that this idea of Philistinism, and some of this can even be seen in certain branches of the fundamentalist movement, for example. Guinness points out that this leads to a lack of expression and engagement, particularly in the arts, because the arts are then seen as demonic, acting and poetry and creative things. That's not what matters, but there's this withdrawing, whether music, painting, poetry, science, literature, or education as a whole. I need to know my Bible, and that's it. That's God's special revelation, and that's it. But it bypasses God's general revelation of what He reveals in the world in which we live. And that, I think, is a particular strength of the Reformed perspective, is it emphasizes not only God's special grace given by the Spirit in the Word of God, but it also says God has given us a world. Remember, the heavens declare the glory of God? And it speaks forth His handiwork day unto day, utter speech night unto night, speaks forth knowledge, that what can be known about God is revealed in creation itself, not enough for man to be saved, but certainly certain aspects of God's beauty. And I can't remember if it's here or somewhere else. There's another book on Christianity and culture by Leland Ryken. And he says that there's something... there's something in the image-bearing capacity of a human being that is creative and almost indiscriminate I'm not remembering the word right now, but basically that he uses the example, Leland Ryken does, of the tropical birds on these islands that nobody ever sees. What exquisite beauty and colors seem to be wasted because nobody sees them. But there's God creating these things and letting them... And He's just enjoying them. Nobody else is seeing them and enjoying them, but God has created them and seems to have wasted this. I mean, we would say, well, put all the ugly birds out there, but then put all the pretty birds where the people are. It's almost the opposite, isn't it? Well, he gives that as an example of God creating and enjoying creation just for the sense of beauty and aesthetics. And he says then and he draws a parallel then, that sometimes we just create things for our own enjoyment or for the enjoyment of others, and there are certain perspectives that would say, well, no, we're much more practical than that. We need to work hard, we need to do this, the things regarding music and poetry and art, are then seen as frivolous. You know, that's worldly. We want to be godly. But you see, that's a false distinction. Then the last thing here, as we close down, I regret I don't have more time to discuss this, but what he deals with, the eighth P is premillennialism. Particularly here, he addresses the issue of a hyper-dispensational view of premillennialism. Premillennialism is defined essentially the belief that the present age of human history will end in failure, and Christ will return and literally reign 1,000 years. And the key here is this present age will end in failure. So that when Christ returns, basically the ship's going down. I mean, the ship is sinking. This world in which we is doomed. It's damned. And there's an element of truth to that. There will be a new heavens. There will be a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The present world and all of its works will be burned up. But some forms of dispensational premillennialism basically, by way of application, say, well, if the ship's going down, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? I mean, why express yourself in politics and arts and in culture? Why do that? You just need to be a soul winner. That's what's most important, is winning souls, not doing things like, you know, writing poetry or doing beautiful works of art or decorating your house or cutting your lawn and doing having a nice flower bed. You know, those things are frivolous. This world's going down. You can't do that. We've got to win souls. That's some of the outworking of at least some forms of premillennialism. There can be a general indifference to serious engagement with culture. There can also be a preoccupation with the end times. And here's what he says, and this is packed full, but as we close here, here's what he says about particular strands or emphasis in dispensationalism. Dispensationalists at the popular level tend to overlook creation as they emphasize salvation. Again, I think that's a particular strength, if done right, in the Reformed perspective, that God is the creation of this, God is the creator of this world, that the world is the Lord's in the fullness of it. And though it is fallen, it also sees that it is a work of God's creation to be enjoyed and to be beautified. It tends to overlook that and just emphasize the issue of salvation. Winning souls is the only thing that really matters. He says it tends to emphasize the lordship of Christ for the cross. Again, we don't want to diminish the cross. The cross is, and the gospel is, the power of God unto salvation. But what about the lordship of Christ and how I love my wife, what we do in our home, and the arts, and politics, and all these different areas? What does that mean? It tends to overlook the lordship of Christ, living for Him as a disciple in every element of our life, just to emphasize in the cross. It tends to overlook common grace for special grace. You know, really, if a person's a pagan, then you don't have anything to learn from them, and we'll come to that in a later point. But there's the overlooking of the fact that we can learn amazing things from even, I mean, if we can learn from ants, go to the ant, thou sluggard, who has no overseer or master, but yet collects in his food for the winter. If we can learn from ants and irrational beings, can we not learn, and we'll deal with this, and again, in a later section, that there is a difference between the, quote, wisdom of the world, as Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians, and the wisdom demonstrated in the world. Again, we thank God that the doctor, who is not a Christian, that we go to, has an amazing amount of wisdom. We ought to be thankful. I'm thankful a couple weeks ago when I flew to South Carolina, or North Carolina, wherever it was I went, North Carolina, that I'm very thankful that, as far as I know, I mean, I don't know for sure, but that the pilots and people running that plane were not Christians, but they displayed an amazing amount of common grace. They weren't blubbering idiots. So they could keep that thing up in the air and make it land and do all the things. And if they weren't Christians, that's common grace. And that's things that we need to recognize. And then he says that they also tend to overlook the normal, everyday aspects of the Christian life for the dramatic and the apocalyptic. You know, what's exciting? Christ is coming. Well, that's true. Somebody asked, I think it was Luther once, if you knew Christ was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? And he said, I'd plant a tree. In other words, I just do what God has called me to do. I mean, I preach and I still teach, but I do normal things like planting trees. If Christ was coming back, I want to be found doing His will, whatever that will is in my life and my vocation, when He comes back. For you ladies, what would you want to be doing if Christ came back tomorrow? Loving your husband, helping your husband, loving your children. Men, what do we want to be doing? If He was coming back tomorrow, we'll probably get up. Some of this might be speculative, but get up and do whatever it is that God has called us to do, that we could. And if we're doing something, and that's one of the resolutions of Edwards, was that in every moment of his life be doing that which he would wish he would do, be doing when Christ returns. And sometimes that would be sitting with his wife in front of the fire, tending to his chickens, whatever it is Christ has called us to do. The emphasis is on, often in some of these forms, an emphasis on the saving of souls, often to the neglect of teaching Christians the normal things of life, how to live out the lordship of Christ in everyday life and vocation. Those of you who grew up or are very familiar with premillennial dispensational churches, what is the emphasis of the sermon? Very often, coming to Jesus, getting saved. I want to get you all saved. And that's absolutely important. But from Reformed teaching that you've heard, isn't there an emphasis on husbands, love your wives, wives, love your husbands, children? How do we parent? How do we live out our Christian lives? There's the emphasis on the everyday, not forgetting and diminishing the fact that Christ is returning, and we will give an account to Him. But rather, there's an emphasis, and again, a particular, I think, strength of the Reformed faith if it's properly practiced and preached. Well, these are some of the things he says that empties out the evangelical. Oh man, I'm sorry. The evangelical and the Christian mind. Well, Lord willing, we'll come back next week and take a closer look at the culture, what he calls an idiot culture. Let's just a couple of these titles: amusing ourselves to death, people of plenty, all-consuming images, cannibals of postmodernism, tabloid truth. The humiliation of the word, where he talks about how reading and thinking have so been degraded. And then, Lord willing, then in 2 weeks, if that's all we get through next week, we'll come back to part three, which he calls Let My People Think. Well, what do we do in light of the emptying out and the filling up of a mind of a false culture, and how do we come back and love God with all of our hearts and all of our minds? All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll start at about 10 after, make sure we have time to do all the necessity everyday things that we need to do on our breaks.